Well, I'll tell you, what a backdrop for this morning. All these boxes up here, all the kids that we had helping us out this morning. I don't know if anybody else counted, this is just the way my brain works, but we had 18 kids and 9 chairs up here this morning. And I know there were a lot more out there in the pews. It's pretty incredible, like, to see what's going on here at Fairland with all the kids and all the stuff. I'm also going to take this off really quick because I don't really like it that much. So, how are you guys doing this morning? I'll tell you what, I started coming to Fairland when I was in about probably 4th or 5th grade, so it's been a minute for me now. Many of you, I'm sure, have been around since that point, but when I was in roughly 7th grade, I had gotten started with the worship team here at Fairland. Now, if you remember back in those days, worship, it looked a little bit different. You see that big kids area that we have over there now, that used to be our worship center. The drums used to be over on the left, and then we had the guitars. I think the piano was like down over here somewhere. It was a whole different setup for the way we did worship. I think we even played like 3 to 5 songs back in the day. We played a lot. We did a lot. We had like 2 services that we did. It was a whole thing. But I remember how cool it felt to be on the worship team, especially when I was just starting out. There was something about sitting behind that drum kit that like made me feel, I guess, a little bit important in some way. Like I was creating something powerful. You know, I'd get up there, we'd play through the songs, you'd feel the energy in the room, and I'd walk off thinking, you know, I just completed my act of worship for the day. But the second the song ended, there's a part of me that I guess just kind of assumed that there the worship did too, right? The guitar was sat down, so the worship part was over. Or the music fades and the worship was complete. My holy moment was attached to a microphone, to a chord progression, to a Sunday morning time slot. I didn't say it that way, certainly, but it's kind of how I lived, right? If I was on the stage, I was worshiping, and if I wasn't, I was just living my life. And I carried that misunderstanding way longer than I'd probably care to admit standing here right now. But I know I'm not the only one, and that's why I say that this morning. Because for some of us, worship probably starts in our brain when that countdown that we saw this morning hit 0. For some of us, worship was that one song that gave us just a little bit of extra goosebumps this morning. For some of us, worship is kind of like what the worship team does, and we all just kind of stand there and participate. For others, I've heard this before, but worship can actually feel like confusing or distant or mechanical. That like you love Jesus, but the idea of worship feels like a word that belongs to others, not to you. But I think that's where this entire series, if you've been with us for the last 5 weeks, I think if you've been here and listening, that's what this has all been pointing towards. To have a clear, full picture of what it means to have Christ at the center of absolutely everything. Week after week, we've been tracing this same heartbeat that when Christ is at the center, life makes just a little more sense. And when he isn't, things will start to distort. We've talked about our identity, relationships, decisions, purpose, our trials. And today, as we close the series, we're going to ask, what does it really mean for Christ to be at the center of our worship? Not just the center of our songs, but to take it a step deeper and welcome him into the center of our lives. To get there, I'm going to walk through 4 movements, and I'm not going to lie. I was like working with this with Annie last night, and the movements are a little dense, all right? We're talking about worship. There's a lot to unpack here. But we're going to talk about how we're designed for worship. How our worship often drifts towards idols. We're going to talk about how Jesus restores the worship that we lost. And we're going to talk about how we live with Christ at the center of our worship. And by the end of this, I hope that we can see that Christ at the center of our worship is not just some church idea, but it's the only sane way to live. Before we get into it, let's pray. Father, as we open your word this morning, please quiet our hearts. Remove the noise, the distraction, and the hurry, and allow us to see you for who you really are, your beauty, your worth, and your central place in everything. Shape us into people who don't just worship with our voices, but with our whole lives. Speak to us now, Lord. Amen. The first thing I want to key you in on this idea of worship, our first point this morning, is that we are designed to worship. And if you really want to think about this just for a second, I want you to ask yourself the question, did you ever notice that nobody taught you how to adore something? We just kind of do it, right? Like we marvel at sunsets, or we replay a song that moves us, or we lose our breath looking at the majesty of mountains, or we tear up at weddings, or watching our kids take their first steps, or we have these moments where we feel seen. And nobody sat you down when you were, let's say, like 4 or 5 years old to say, okay, buddy, this is how you long for meaning. This is how you give your heart away, right? It's built in. It's instinctual. It's a part of the human experience. I believe it's that instinct, it's that ache that we seem to feel that is trying to tell us something about the way we're designed. So here's the question. Where does that come from? Why do we seem to ache for meaning and wonder and connection? If we can start to find the answer to that, I think we can start to begin to understand worship. Paul gives us a window into this in Colossians 1:16. He writes, "For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." Those last two words, "for him," it's not some theological footnote here. We're actually getting this very clear, beautiful picture into our design. This idea that we were created through him and for him tells us that we are not an accident or some self-directed project, but we were created and created for him. I have two verses that are going to support this. I should also mention, I'm bouncing around a lot this morning, so I'm not going to have the verses. I'm not going to tell you to go to a specific page, but if you need any references, we're going to have them all in the bottom corner. So the first one is Isaiah 43:7. It says, "Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." And then Psalm 96:7-9 tells us, "Ascribe to the Lord all you families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth." You put that together and what do we learn? Well, you were created by Christ, one. Two, you were created for Christ. And three, you were created for his glory to reflect who he is. That ache that I talked about earlier, that thing within us that seems to long for beauty and wonder and meaning, it's not random, right? But it's the natural overflow of a life that was made by God and for God. Do you hear what I'm trying to say? This is a feature in how you were designed, not a bug. Let's be clear. This built-in signal of the fingerprint of a God who made you and is continually drawing your heart back to himself. Think about created things for a second. Think about everything that God created under the sun. We are the creatures who can perceive beauty, be moved by goodness, stand in awe, assign worth. We can give our hearts away, and we can cherish, delight, and trust, and deeply love unlike any other creature. And while some people will tell you that those are just evolutionary accidents that come together, I believe that it far more suggests, like Scripture tells us, that we are made in the image of a glorious Creator. If God is creative, of course we are drawn to beauty and creativity. If God is love, of course our hearts ache to give and receive love. If God is joy, of course we chase after joy. Our great capacity to worship is matched by our capacity to respond to how great he is. So when we talk about worship, we're not talking about flattering some fragile deity in the sky. We're talking about becoming who we're made to be in the presence of a glorious God. Worship is not just a church activity, but it's what we do as image bearers when we see his glory. So if you put all of this point together, there's a simple but profound truth that worship itself is not something we do, but it is something we are made for. Our longing for beauty and meaning and connection and glory is evidence of a design. And when our worship is rightly directed towards a God who made us, life starts to find its center. But when our worship shifts, even subtly, everything else shifts with it. That ache stays, but the searching goes after things that are smaller, insufficient things. If worship is built into our design, we then have to wrestle with this idea of why it drifts so easily. Why do our hearts that seem to be made for God attach themselves to lesser things? Why do substitutes start to feel satisfying even for a moment? That brings us to point two, that our worship drifts to idols. If point one shows our design, point two shows us a harsh piece of our reality. That when sin entered the picture, we didn't stop worshiping, but we did start worshiping the wrong things. Paul is writing to the church in Rome in Romans 1:25 when he writes in one devastating sentence, he says, "They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. They worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen." And I know I'm giving you a piece of scripture from a lesson that was written a long time ago for a church a long time ago, but I need you to understand this is not ancient history. This is human history. This is the story of any human heart that has fallen apart from grace. They served created things rather than the Creator. Paul says we actually exchanged something. In other words, we didn't just quit worship, but we redirected it. The worship that we were designed to give to the Creator drifted towards created things. The longing that was meant to be fulfilled in God gets placed on things that cannot possibly carry the weight of your hopes, of your fears, of your identity, of your joy. John Calvin famously said that the human heart is an idol factory. Think about that for a second. The human heart is an idol factory. Now, why would Calvin say this? Is it because the human heart is especially wicked? I would say no. It's because our hearts are always looking for something to hold on to. Like I said, it's part of our design. We're always looking for something to trust or something to center our lives around. And when God isn't that center, our hearts will naturally attach themselves to whatever feels nearest, whatever feels the most immediate, even if it can't truly satisfy. Like I said, this is a part of our design. It's not a bug, it's a feature. But God knows this, and that's why from the very start, he sets us up to know something important. In Exodus 20:3-5, God is giving the Israelites all of these rules on how to live in relation with him. And he says, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make an image for yourself. You shall not bow down to them or worship them." This is not God being insecure. This is God being protective. There's a very key difference there. He knows how he designed you. He knows what happens when your worship settles for anything less than him. Psalm 115 gives us a really great description of what happens when we settle for anything less than him. When we place power in powerless items, right? This one's a little bit of a longer section, but I'm going to read it. It's Psalm 115, 2 to 8. It says, "Why do the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Our God is in heaven, and he does whatever pleases him. But their idols are silver and gold made by human hands. Catch this. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, noses but cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel, feet but cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats." Now here's the important part right at the end. "Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them." That is the beauty of worship, yet the tragedy of idolatry, that we become what we behold. If you worship something shallow, you will become shallow. If you worship something blind, you will lose your sight. If you worship something empty, you will be emptied. Idolatry doesn't just steal glory from God, but it also steals shape from us. Idolatry is this spiritual deformation. It's this worship that we've been designed with malfunctioning. Now, most of us hear this word idol, and we picture like the classic golden calf or maybe like a carved statue in a temple somewhere. And you might be sitting here thinking, well, like, hey, Spence, like, I'm not sitting in my living room carving wooden statues, and I'll say good for you. Congratulations, you've passed point number one. But they do show up so often and again in the ordinary. They show up in the everyday places where our attention and our desire and our trust quietly settle away from things that are that of God. Idols in 2025, where do they sit? They sit in our pockets. They can sit in our calendars. They can sit in our search histories and our social feeds. They can sit hiding in our fears or in our ambitions. Maybe it's in our imagined futures. I think idols often show up as good things that quietly take on that ultimate weight, right? Maybe it's success, but when success, when achievement becomes your identity. Maybe it's comfort when ease becomes more important than obedience. Maybe it's control when safety becomes this form of functional savior. Maybe it's approval when being liked matters more than being faithful. Maybe it's politics. This is a big one nowadays. When our hope shifts from a savior to a side. Maybe it's our family when we hold something greater than the weight that only God should carry. For many of us, one of the biggest shaping forces is that device that we carry around in our pockets every day. And I'm not here to say that the phone itself is some form of idol, while it can be, but you got to think about the constant stream of inputs that this thing delivers right to you. Every tap, every scroll, every clip is teaching it and your mind what it wants to return to. I'm not trying to say that the algorithm here is evil, but it is relentless. It studies your attention. It's going to feed you more of what you want to continue seeing, right? And here's why that matters spiritually. Here's why I say that at all. Because what captures your attention is going to shape your allegiance. Your phone doesn't create your idols, but it will coach them. It will reinforce whatever your heart is drifting towards. Again, I think this is why God gives us pretty clear instructions on what we're to do about things like this. He says in Proverbs, or it says in Proverbs 4:23, it says, "Above all else, guard your heart, for everything flows from it." And in 2025, guarding your heart absolutely means guarding your inputs. Being careful about what we're watching, what we're taking in, what we're reading, what we're seeing. Most of our idols, because this is the thing, they aren't going to show up looking evil. They often show up looking good. I'm here to say that work is a good thing. Family is a good thing. Rest is a good thing. Hobbies are good things. But good things become dangerous things when they become the ultimate thing. Good things become dangerous things when they become the ultimate thing. When they move into the center, when they climb onto the top of the throne, they take the worship that belongs to God alone. I think if we're honest, we know where those shifts occur in our lives. I'm sure some of you are sitting here right now and you're thinking about maybe one or two or three things that are pulling you away. So I want you to hear this clearly. These idols exist, but God reveals them in you not to shame you. Instead, it's to free you. You see, if sin is misdirected worship, then salvation can't just be forgiveness paperwork. Salvation has to be worship restored, and that brings us to some good news. Spencer cannot end on point number two because God did not end on point number two. This brings us to number three. Jesus restores the worship we lost. If you hear nothing else from this point, or if you've heard nothing else up until this point, or whatever it might be, take one sentence into the rest of your week. The God that you replaced did not replace you. The God that we so often replace did not replace us. We just talked about the drift and the idols and the misdirected worship, and it could have ended by God stepping back and saying, you made your choice, you picked something else. But that's not what God reveals in Scripture. Instead of abandoning us back to our substitutes, he moves us towards his grace. The story of the Bible is not humanity climbing its way back to God, but it is God coming after worshipers who have wandered. We get this really clear and personal picture of this in John 4 when Jesus meets this Samaritan woman at a well. Now, this woman, she comes to the well and she comes in the middle of the day. This is very atypical, right? Usually women would come in the morning, they would collect their water while it's still cool, but instead this woman shows up in the middle of the day, and we find out in Scripture that it's because her life has been filled with, let's say, relational wreckage. She's had a lot of relationships. And sure enough, how does this end up working out? But she goes to this well in the middle of the day. Nobody else is there except Jesus sitting there to wait and have a conversation with her. And who ends up in a theological debate with Jesus of all people but this woman? Now, there's an important dynamic key going on here. Jesus himself is a Jew. This woman is a Samaritan. And they have very divided cultural lines. And one of the things they have such a line about is worship. You see, the Samaritans, they have this idea that, hey, we worship over here on this mountain. We worship over here on Mount Gerizim. And the Jews said, no, real worship happens here in Jerusalem. It happens in this temple. And it's two people, two histories, two mountains, two worship centers, right? And Jesus looks at this woman who's been avoided and ashamed and on the margins and says something to her that he had, to this point, has not said to anybody else. He reveals a piece of himself that he has not revealed yet to anyone else. He says in John 4, 23 to 24, yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth. Do you hear the shift from what it was before to what it is now? It's no longer about this mountain or that mountain. It's no longer about this building or that building. It's not about Fairland Brethren in Christ or Mannheim Brethren in Christ. It's not about geography or rituals. It's not about where you worship. It's about who you worship. Worship is no longer tied to a place. It is tied to a person, and that person's name is Jesus. But what gives Jesus the authority to restore our worship? We got to talk about that too. We got to bring this all the way through. Well, we see in Colossians 1, 19 to 20, Paul writes again, he says, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, him being Christ, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. The cross held several different weights. I loved that last song that we played. CJ and I were texting about some of the music we were going to have for this Sunday. But that bridge, I'll never know how much it costs to see my sin upon that cross. We got to realize that sin did not just make us guilty. It created a distance between a relational and spiritual, or it created a distance, a relational and spiritual separation between a God and a wandering people. You see, we didn't just need forgiveness on paper. We needed this barrier that was between us and God removed. We get this unforgettable picture of it as Jesus is dying on the cross. In Matthew 27, we get this unforgettable picture. As Jesus drew his last breath, at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So that temple that the Samaritan woman was trying to bring up earlier, here we are. We have this most holy place, this place that represented God's immediate presence for all of these people who lived in Jerusalem. And this place was pretty exclusive. You see, only the high priest could go in. He could only go in once a year, and he could only go after a blood sacrifice. It was almost like this giant do not enter sign for sinners. But when Jesus died, that curtain, it didn't just fray from the bottom because people ran up to it and started pulling it apart. Instead, it tore from top to bottom, from heaven to earth, from God to us. God himself removed that barrier. And it's Hebrews 10, 19 to 22 that explains it like this. It says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body," let's take this as a definition of worship here. "Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings." If sin is misdirected worship, then salvation is worship restored. Jesus didn't just forgive idolaters, but he reclaimed worshipers. Jesus is both the object of our worship and our mediator of our access. Through him, worship is no longer just some destination that we visit. It's not just Fairland. It's not just a song, but it is a life that we live. Think about it this way. The curtain that once said, "Stay back," the cross now says, "Draw near." Through Jesus, God did not simply remove guilt, but he removed the distance. He didn't just clear the record, but he restored the relationship. That torn veil is God's declaration that the separation is over, that the access has been opened, and that the presence of God is no longer restrained to a place, but it is found through a person. And that brings us back to the heart of restored worship, that Jesus brings back the nearness we were made for. Jesus made it clear in John 4 that worship isn't something we wait for. It's something we enter into now. You know, it might be easy to say, okay, a time is going to come when we will all be reclaimed worshipers, but it's another thing for him to say, the time is now. The presence of God has been made accessible. The barrier itself is gone. So the natural question becomes, how do we live in this truth in 2025? That brings us to point four, that we live with Christ at the center of our worship. I think Romans 12, 1 to 2 gives us the clearest picture of what happens after that veil is torn. After access was restored and after Jesus looks at wandering worshipers and says, "Draw near." You know what, I'd encourage you, while I'm getting into this, open your Bibles to Romans 12. If you have a Bible in front of you, if you have an iBible, Romans 12. We're just going to read 1 to 2. Because if points 1 to 3 tell us why we're made for worship and how Christ restored worship, this last point should tell us what restored worship becomes in the life of a believer. Sorry, I don't have a page number. I really wasn't planning on doing this. Romans 12, 1-2. It says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Paul's opening phrase is the anchor to all of this. In view of God's mercy. Everything that follows from that point flows from this one reality. That worship does not begin with human effort. It begins with beholding mercy. It begins with remembering the God who pursued us at the well. The one who tore that curtain. The one who took idolaters and called them worshipers again. The mercy of God becomes this lens that we see our lives and our decisions and our worship. When mercy is our view, Paul says the only fitting response is to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. In the Old Covenant, pre-Jesus, sacrifices were placed on an altar and died. In the New Covenant, because Christ has already died and risen, our sacrifice lives. Restored worship becomes this whole life posture of surrender. Not a moment, not a song, not an emotional spike during a Sunday service, but a life, an entire life, that has been brought before God with open hands. The willingness to say, "Lord, my life is yours, my time is yours, my habits are yours, my attentions are yours, my loves are yours, everything is yours." This is why restored worship cannot stay confined to a sanctuary or a song. Because the God who tore the veil did not open the way so that your worship would shrink to an hour on Sunday. He opened it so your whole life would become a place of worship. Every detail, every task, every room you walk into, every quiet moment you have, every relationship that you're a part of becomes an altar where surrendered worship is offered. And here's the best part, Paul doesn't stop there too. He keeps going. He speaks directly into the tension that I think we all feel, right? He says, "Even as restored worshipers, we live in a world that is full of competing voices." So what does he say? He says, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world." This world that is always discipling us through culture, through desires, through habits, through screens, through the subtle drift of our attentions. If we're not here to guard our inputs and we don't pay attention to what shapes our minds and affections, then something else is certainly going to take that center. And that's why Paul immediately adds, "But be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Exactly. Renewing our minds is not about mere, it's not some like positivity or it's not some like mental strength exercise, but it's the ongoing work of letting Christ reshape your thinking, your desires, your reactions, your priorities to Him. It is choosing day by day to let the voice of the shepherd be louder than the noise of the world. When Christ becomes the center, He becomes the reference point. Life begins to fall in order. Not magically, I'm sorry to say. It's not instantly, but steadily. His will becomes clearer. His presence becomes your peace. His truth becomes your anchor. His mercy becomes your motivation. Restored worship leads to reordered living. And this is the heart of the point, that Christ at the center of our worship means Christ at the center of your life, your vision, your habits, your everyday decisions. Over the last 6 weeks now, we've been circling the same truth from so many different angles, whether it's Christ is the center of our identity, relationships, decisions, purpose, trials, and now worship. But each week has been building on a single foundation, and it's that life flourishes when Jesus is at the center. And today's message is about bringing that theme into its fullest expression. We've seen that we are designed for worship. We are created by him, through him, for him. That our hearts tend to naturally drift, and that misplaced worship will sink us. We talked about how Jesus restores our worship and how he tore the curtain, he drew us near and reclaimed us as worshipers. And now we are invited to live with Christ as the center of it all, as living sacrifices shaped by mercy, anchored in peace. So I want to ask, I hope it's gentle, but I hope I'm clear. What's really at the center of your worship right now? What, if you're honest with yourself, has been getting your attention, your energy, your affection, let's say your yes? Where has your devotion drifted? Maybe so slowly at first you barely even noticed, but now as you're sitting here thinking about it, you've got some issues. If, as we've walked through this, the Spirit has brought things to mind, again, I want to say, this is not him shaming, this is him inviting. Inviting you to lay down some of those idols. Inviting you to recenter your life on the only one who can actually hold it. Because you were made by him for worship. And let's be honest, you and I have drifted from that worship. But the good news is you were pursued and restored to worship. So now the invitation is to live in that, to let Christ be the center of your Monday as much as he is your Sunday 1 hour, to let your home, your commute, your calendar, even your phone become places of offering, to say, Jesus, day by day, you get the center, you get the throne, you get my worship. In a minute, we're going to close the service as we always do. We're going to pray. We're going to sing our last worship song. But if in all of that, you catch yourself in a moment of quiet meditation with God, I'd encourage you to ask for maybe one of three things. The first you might want to ask is for a moment of repentance. A chance to say, Lord, I see my idols and I'm laying them down. Maybe it's a moment of recentering. To say, Christ, you are the center. I've let other things crowd you out, and I'm sorry. Or maybe it's a moment of recommitment, a chance to say, I want my life to be a living sacrifice in view of your mercy. Because the God that you replaced did not replace you. He tore the curtain, he opened the way, and he restored your worship. And now he stands, not with crossed arms, but open arms, and says, draw me near. Put me back at the center. This is what you were made for. Let's pray and worship as living sacrifices with Christ at the center. Father, we come before you in view of your mercy, the mercy that created us for yourself, the mercy that pursued us when our worship drifted, the mercy that tore the veil and brought us near. As we end this series and this message, we ask that you would make us people who live as true worshipers. Shape us into living sacrifices, not conformed to the patterns of this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. Let Christ be the center of our identity, our relationships, our decisions, our purpose, our trials, and now our worship. Lord, guard our hearts and guard our inputs. Fix our attention on Jesus so that our lives reflect him. Teach us to carry worship into our homes, our workplaces, our conversations, our habits. And let every moment become an offering. Let every day become an altar. Let every decision be shaped by your mercy. Lord God, we surrender our idols, our distractions, our misplaced affections, and we ask you to take your rightful place at the center of our lives. Keep us near to you and keep us faithful to you. Christ, be our anchor, be our center today and always. In your name we pray. Amen.